amazing passages that do that for us, probably more than any other, is in Hebrews chapter 10. If you'd like to turn to Hebrews chapter 10, you can. But we're going to use this as our scripture, preparing our hearts and minds for coming to the table. I want to call your attention to verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 10, where it says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is the reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.'" Verse 11, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law on their hearts and I will write them on their minds.' Then he adds, 'And I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more.' Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." And the wonderful words of Hebrews reminds us that under the old covenant, there was a reminder every time, not of salvation, not of forgiveness, not of a completed sacrifice, but there was a reminder of sins. Every time the priest came to the altar and there offered an animal on the altar, everyone knew that this would never amount to total salvation from sins. And they were reminded that next year he will come and he will do it again. And next year he will do it again. And he will do it again. Why? Because the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. So in a very real sense, the Old Testament covenant was a reminder, a memorial, but it was not a memorial of a once and for all sacrifice. It was a memorial of their own sin. But when Jesus Christ came, he was offered by God the Father on an altar called a cross. And there, through a once and for all sacrifice, he punished all sin of everyone who would ever believe, past, present, and future. And we come to this table to remember that. We do not come being reminded of our sin. We come being reminded of our Savior. And we can come boldly, and we can come with confidence, knowing that our sins have been forgiven. The Apostle Paul told us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that as often as we eat the bread and we drink the cup, we remember what Jesus Christ has done for us. He was calling back to what Jesus himself had commanded us to do, and that is that we were to take a piece of bread and that we were to see in this bread a symbol of his body that was given to us. He was also He also told us to take a cup, because this is the cup of the new covenant in his blood. And he said, as often as you drink it, do it in remembrance of me. And so we have a bread and we have a cup to remind us of the wonderful gift that has been given to us in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. And so I invite everyone who is a believer, if you're in Christ this morning, you've turned from your sin, you've placed your trust in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, we encourage you to come. Come to this table in confidence, knowing that your sins were nailed to the cross and you bear them no more. And come and eat the bread and drink the cup and celebrate what Jesus Christ has done for you. But I also want to say for anyone here this morning that does not know Jesus Christ, if you are not a believer, if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, I would ask that you stay where you are and not come forward. This is a meal for the family of God. But I also want you to know that you can become a part of the family of God by faith in Jesus Christ, and faith alone in Christ alone. And if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, knowing that he went to the cross for your sins, he rose again for your justification, that if you put your faith in him, you can come forward, you can boldly come to the throne of grace, and you can eat, and you can drink, and you can celebrate, and you can remember. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to your table, I pray, Lord, that it would be with hearts that are in love with you. I pray, Father, that we would remember and take very seriously what this table means. I ask, Father, that those who are with us this morning who are struggling with sin, they feel like they lose more than they win, and they just want to win. I pray, Father, that this table would be a table of grace to them, that it would give them strength to continue the fight. And I pray, Father, that we would all walk away from this place changed. Thank you, Father, for your Son. Thank you for his gift. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You all rise. As we do. Praise. Have a tradition here, and occasionally we change the order a little bit just to keep it interesting. But anyway, we have a tradition here that's based upon our understanding that Jesus Christ could come back at any time, and we rejoice and we hope that He comes. As we say it with the apostle, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And if He does come, then that means that this is the last time we will eat this bread and drink this cup. And we know that the next time will be in the presence of Jesus Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so we hold up our cups and we say, the next time with Christ. You may be seated. I'd like to say one real quick thing before we bring the children forward to dismiss them for their time in God's Word. We are presently the leadership have been praying over an assistant pastor, calling an assistant pastor, and we brought it up in the business meeting to let everybody know that's something that we would love to see happen in our church. There's a lot of good reasons why we need an assistant pastor. One is for administrative excellence. You know, churches operate effectively when they are administratively excellent. And one pastor all by himself, particularly a pastor that's not particularly gifted in administration, finds it very difficult to do that. And so by having another man that comes on board, a man who's paid and can really give his heart and soul to the ministry, is going to make the ministry much, much more effective. I'm not saying that we must have an assistant pastor to do that. I think God can do whatever He's going to do in our church, even without an assistant pastor. I'm confident that we have men and women that stand up and do wonderful things in our body. But it is something that we would like to pursue as a leadership. And we are asking our church family, the church body, to pray over this. Now you might say, well, what exactly would he be doing? Well, he would primarily be over youth and everything below. Okay? So from the youth, children's ministry, all of, you know, basically family ministries. That would be his area of ministry. And that's really the area that we need the most help in. Are in those places. And you say, well, what about the people who are already serving in those capacities? They will continue to serve in those capacities, but they will love to have a guy that is here on the clock 24/7, well, not 24/7, it'll be probably 8 to 5, but somebody here that can actually really give his heart and soul to this ministry and help it be everything that God wants it to be. And so here's what we want to do. We want to ask for you to do two things. One is to pray and ask God, is this what you want for Battleground Bible Church? We've had assistant pastors before. And for those of you who knew about our assistant pastors, you know that you were blessed by them. And Pastor Justin was our first assistant, kind of the first assistant pastor under me. And he blessed so many people in this ministry. He was such a blessing, and I think another assistant pastor, can do the same thing. I'd love to call him to come and be that assistant pastor, but I think God's got other plans for him. If God changes those plans, well, who knows? We would like for you to pray, and just pray and pray and pray. God, is this what you want for us? Because here's the thing. If this is what God wants for us, We need him. Because if you take a look at our finances can't pay an assistant pastor right now. They're just not there. And that's a problem, but it's not a problem for God. God always provides. I mean, you know, I'm confident that if we called an assistant pastor today, he would provide. But we want to pray, and we want to ask for him and for his help. The second thing I want to challenge you in is to be faithful in your giving. Because that's one of the things that we have to see our finances get up to a place where we can actually call somebody like this. I believe that Battleground is poised to do wonderful things for the kingdom in this community. But it's imperative that the church itself be behind that. And so I'm calling you to be the church and to give us wisdom. You know, you might very well conclude, you know, I don't think that assistant pastor is what God wants us to have right now. And if that's the answer, praise him. And he will do what he's going to do in this church, whether we have one or not. But we want to call on the church body to be the church, to pray to God, seek his face, and find his direction. So, okay, if I could have all the children to come forward with we will pray over you as you prepare for your time in God's word. I am not going to go over catechism this morning because we don't have time, so we'll do that next week, but I want you to have it all memorized, okay? Oh my goodness, look at this. Is this your baby doll? Can I keep her? No? Okay. Oh, thank you so much, Emma. Okay. All right. Okay, you guys ready? Okay, we're gonna pray, okay? Father, we thank you for this this morning. We thank you, God, that you've given us this this time to recognize these beautiful children that you've given to us, to send them off into their time of teaching. We pray, Lord, that you would be with their teachers. Help them, Father, to communicate clearly and accurately your word, your truth. And I pray, Father, that the things they learn would be used by the Holy Spirit to draw them to a saving knowledge of Jesus at the soonest possible time. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you. My goodness, I've got all sorts of stuff. I would like to know who the first kid was to bring me a picture. Because I don't remember who that was. If you guys remember the very first kid to bring me a picture, which would have been almost 17 years ago, I would like to know who the first kid to bring a picture, because that has become a tradition, a long tradition of children drawing pictures for me and bringing them up. And it's a tradition that I cherish and I love, and I will go to my grave remembering those children bringing pictures to me. It's just such a wonderful blessing. It's a wonderful blessing to be able to watch our children grow and you know, to branch out and to become adults. And, you know, I was talking to the Hamby girls, you know, Paige and Claire, and at the end of this school year, they're going to be going off. One's going to be going to the Air Force, and the other's going to be going to the Navy. And that's just like, wow, because I remember when they first got here, they were just little guys, you know, and now they're young women, and they're going off to serve their country in the Air Force and in the Navy. And you're not really serving your country in the Air Force, but definitely you are in the Navy. I'm totally kidding. I was in the Navy, so I always tell Claire, Paige is my favorite. You know that, right? Just playing. But I've seen that. I've seen the stare at kids. The stare at kids were all kids when I got here, and Ruby, she was like about that tall. You know, this little cute little thing. You know, And now she's married, and the other three are all married and serving God in various places. And man, it's just, I've watched kids grow. I've watched Madeline grow up. When Madeline came to this church, she was just really little too. And now look at her, she's in college and she's a young woman. And I could go on and on and on. But this is why I so love serving in this church. Because your kids have become my kids, and I've watched them grow up, and you've watched mine grow up, and that's what the body is supposed to be about, And so anyway, we're going to be talking about that this morning. So I'd invite you to open up your Bibles to the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And what I would like to do, I'm going to read, if you have notes, if you have your notes in your bulletin, you'll notice that on the back of your notes, I have a excerpt from the message, okay? This is Peterson's paraphrase of the New Testament, which is called the Message. And I'm not crazy about the Message, honestly. And the reason why is because I'm just not crazy about paraphrases. I would encourage you not to study a paraphrase, but study a more literal translation like an ESV or an NAS or even an NIV. But paraphrases are meant to kind of give you a better flow and a better flavor for what the original text says. And in this particular case, I think Peterson does a masterful job of paraphrasing Romans chapter 12, 1 through 8. And so I would encourage you to grab that. If you don't have it, there's probably some copies back there on that music stand. And or you can just sit and listen, because I think this captures exactly what Paul is saying in Romans 12, 1 through 8. And I would like to ask that you all stand in honor of the reading of God's word. Romans chapter 3, verse 1. So here's what I want you to do. God helping you, take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, your eating, your going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for Him. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what He wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings the best out of you, develops well-formed maturity in you. I'm speaking to you out of deep gratitude for all that God has given me, and especially as I have responsibilities in relation to you. Living then, as every one of you does, in pure grace, it is important that you not misinterpret yourselves as people who are bringing this goodness to God. No, God brings it all to you. The only accurate way to understand ourselves is by what God is and what God and what He does for us, not by what we are or what we do for Him. In this way, we are like various parts of a human body. Each part gets its meaning from the body as a whole, not the other way around. The body we're talking about is Christ's body of chosen people. Each of us finds our meaning and function as a part of His body. But as a chopped-off finger or a cut-off toe, we wouldn't amount to much, would we? So, since we find ourselves fashioned onto all these excellently formed and marvelously functioning parts in Christ's body, let us go ahead and be what we were made to be, without enviously or pridefully comparing ourselves with each other or trying to be something we aren't. If you preach, just preach God's message, nothing else. If you help, just help. Don't take over. If you teach, stick to your teaching. If you give encouraging guidance, be careful that you don't get bossy. If you're put in charge, don't manipulate. If you're called to give aid to people in distress, keep your eyes open and be quick to respond. If you work with the disadvantaged, don't let yourself get irritated with them or depressed by them. Keep a smile on your face. May God add blessing to the reading of this paraphrased word. You may be seated. I just thought that was a very delightful reading of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. I have been very much enjoying this series on spiritual gifts, and I want to tell you that one of the things I've enjoyed about this series is the fact that it really frees me up from trying to figure out what my gifts are and simply doing them. You know, several years ago, we had these things that we would do called spiritual inventories. Remember those? Spiritual gift inventories? Does anybody remember those? Or you take a test, you know, and you sit down, you had a piece of paper, and you had all these questions, and you'd go through and you'd answer the questions. And at the end of the questions, it would say, okay, you are this or you are that, right? And they would give you your spiritual gift. And then what you were supposed to do is, now that I know that my gift is encouragement and teaching, let's say, then I would say to the church, you need to find a place to plug me in. And the only thing I can do is encouragement and teaching. That's it. If you put me anywhere else, I'm a square peg in a round hole. I will not flourish. I will not become the person God wants me to be, and the church will fail. And that's why we did it. And there was this tendency to do that. And one of the things that I have found as I read the Bible is I cannot find that approach anywhere in the Bible. In fact, as you look at the gifts that are listed in Romans chapter 12, as well as the gifts listed in 1 Corinthians 12, and also in Ephesians 4, one of the things you find there is that they are not exhaustive lists. They are not comprehensive lists. And here's something that might blow your mind. We don't know what all the gifts are. We just don't know. In fact, Paul had no intention at all of giving us a comprehensive, exhaustive list of the spiritual gifts. What Paul wanted us to do is to, whatever your gift is, do it. That was Paul's big thing. And so what we should be doing is not trying to figure out what our gift is and then stubbornly refusing to practice anything else, is rather to be faithful and serve. Faithful and serve. If there's a hole, we stick ourselves in it. If there's something to be done, we do it. And then we allow God, the Holy Spirit, and the people of God, the congregation, to say, you know what? I think you have the gift of teaching. You know what? I think you've got the gift of mercy. You know what? I think you've got the gift of leadership. It doesn't come because you took a test. Because after all, the only one of the things I've always seen in those tests is that the person who takes it usually comes out with the conclusion that they wanted going in. I have not seen a single person come at this thing like a defensive tackle, right? And, oh, I'm a defensive tackle. And then at the end of it say, no, you're a cheerleader. Never seen that happen. Never seen anybody convinced they were one thing and come out of it as something completely different. What Paul wants us to know is, listen, serve. Commit your whole life to God as a life of worship, right? Verses 1 to 2. You know, center your life around who God is and who Christ is. Make him the center of your life, center of your heart. And when that is happening, you will be a humble person, right? You will not think more highly of yourself than you ought. And then when you're not thinking too highly of yourself than you ought, you will be a servant-hearted person. You will serve. You will look for places to serve. You won't serve grudgingly, but you'll serve cheerfully. And so that's what Paul wants us to understand in this passage. I want us to look at the seven gifts that he lists out. My goal is that I'm going to try to get as far through these gifts as I possibly can. If I can get all seven of them, great, praise the Lord. If I can't, then we'll just have to come back and pick them up next week. But I wanted to look at these seven gifts. And these seven gifts, as you'll remember, are given by the Holy Spirit, right? By the Holy Spirit, and we find that in verse 4, right? In verse 4, where it says, For as in one body we have many members, and many members do not have all the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to what? The grace given to us. And so the gifts of God are given to us by His grace, and they're different gifts. And so what I want to do is I want to look at the seven that he lists here. Now, again, this is not a time when you look at this and say, well, my gift is not serving, so I'm just going to ignore him until he gets to mine, okay? We all should be servants. We should all be prophesying. We should all be giving. We should all be doing those things, right? We should all be doing the seven gifts that are listed here. But some are going to do them better. And some are going to excel at those. And so we want to make sure that we equip those folks where they can be able to excel in the gift that God has given to them. The first one that we looked at last week, and I just want to say by clarification, by review, prophecy. The first gift that Paul lists here is prophecy. And you can see it there in verse 6. He says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. And then he says, if prophecy, in proportion to the faith, or as we discovered last week, if prophecy in accordance with the faith. We said last week that we should not think of the gift of prophecy as a gift that was only during the apostolic period. Okay? We're not to think about it that way. It is true that the office of New Testament prophet has ceased. And it is true that the Old Testament or the New Testament prophet did have the gift of prophecy, but that doesn't mean that only the office of prophet had the gift of prophecy. The gift of prophecy continues to the present time and will continue until 1 Corinthians 13 says the perfect comes. And the perfect there is, as most would suggest, is the second coming of Jesus Christ. So we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. And so what that indicates to us is that the gift of prophecy is still very much functioning in our day. Not in the office of prophet, but in a congregation of people who are indwelled by the Spirit of God and are using their gifts for His glory and the edification of the church. Now, the gift of prophecy, and this is something else I said last week, and I want to make this really clear. The gift of prophecy is simply the gift of preaching. I believe that. Now, Wayne Grudem, who is much smarter than I am, Wayne Grudem would stand here and say, I beg to differ. And that's okay. Wayne Grudem can beg to differ. And he does believe that the gift of prophecy comes with supernatural revelation right now, that God is continuing to give this revelation. I do not believe that. He doesn't believe that it's infallible. He doesn't believe it's inerrant. He certainly doesn't think that it's on the same level of Scripture. But he does believe that the gift of prophecy is God's revelation even now. I don't believe that. My professor in college, my Greek professor, wrote a 4-part series in BibSac, which is the theological journal of Dallas Theological Seminary. He wrote a 4-part article dealing with Grudem's view on that, and the view that he espoused is the view that I'm talking about now, that I do believe that the gift of prophecy is really the gift of preaching. The gift of prophecy is the gift of being a public spokesman of God, particularly to the people of God, that the gift of prophecy should include things like instruction, admonition, warning, rebuking, correcting, challenging, comforting, encouraging. And I found that Wayne Grudem might disagree with me, but John Calvin actually agrees with me. And when John Calvin agrees with me, I'm in like Flynn. Notice this is what John Calvin said about the gift of prophecy. He said, and I quote, "Prophecy in this day is hardly anything else than right understanding of Scripture and the peculiar faculty of explaining it, inasmuch as all the ancient prophecies and oracles of God have been completed in Christ and in His gospel," end quote. That's why Paul says that the one who has the gift of prophecy must use that gift in accordance with the faith. The faith. In other words, we don't speak some impression that we feel like we have. We have this word from God and we have to tell everybody that. We don't do that. We pick up the Bible and we say, thus says the Lord. Okay, and that's the gift of prophecy. It's not about predicting future events. It's not about bringing new revelation from God that he has not given to us in Scripture. It is simply expounding the Bible, telling you what the Bible says and admonishing you to obey it. So that's all I'm going to say on the gift of prophecy. If you have any other questions about it, you can ask me anytime and I'll try to answer that. But the second gift I want us to see this morning is the gift of serving. The gift of serving. You see it there in verse 7? He says, if service in our serving. So if you have the gift of service, okay, if you have the gift of service, then he says, do your service. Do your service. Be a servant. The NIV has it, if it is serving, let him serve. In other words, don't neglect your responsibility. Don't miss out on the privilege of serving. But at the same time, Paul says it in a way that conveys something of a warning. Something of a warning. And it's this way. If your gift is serving, then serve. If your gift is serving, then serve. Don't go around telling everybody that you're serving. Don't go around saying, look at me, I'm serving. Shut up and serve. That's the idea. Just shut up and serve. Okay? Don't use your serving as a means to your end. Of course, we could say the same thing about prophecy, right? Say the same exact thing about that. If your gift is prophecy, then prophesy. Don't go on and on talking about your gift and how great it is and how God has used your gift and the edification of his church. Shut up and prophesy. That's the idea. If it's prophecy, just prophesy. I don't want to hear about how great your gift of prophecy is. I don't want to hear how great your service is. Paul's saying, just serve. Just prophesy. Remember, the gifts are not to build you up, right? The gifts are to build who up? The church, the body, right? But here we're talking about serving. And if you have the gift of serving, then serve. Don't serve to feel better about yourself. Don't serve so that people will say, oh, look at her, she's such a servant. Now, obviously, we can't control what people say, right? And you will always have people saying, oh, look at her. She's such a servant heart. And man, she's being used by God in that servant. People are going to say that. Can't control that. And there's no problem with people saying that. And I would just say that as a body, we should be saying that when we see people serve. We should be recognizing them and saying, look at this person. They're serving and go and encourage that person and let them know that you're praying for them and that you're there for them and you're supportive of them. That's a great thing. But if your motivation to serve is to get that, then you're not building up the body. Who are you building up? You're building up yourself. You're building up yourself. And you need to go back to worship, humility, service, right? And rebuke your heart accordingly. Now, I will say that I have found many times where people have come to me and say, you know, Pastor Kenny, I just don't think that people care what I do. I work really hard, and I don't get anybody that acknowledges me. I don't get anybody that comes and encourages me, And people should be acknowledging and encouraging. But when you say that, you really have to ask, what does your heart want? What does your heart want? Are you just feel the incredible privilege of being able to serve the body of Christ? Or do you want to make sure that people notice that you're serving the body of Christ? Paul says, if your gift is service, serve. Serve. Don't blow your trumpet. Don't be a Pharisee about it. But serve, and your reward will be great in heaven. Let me give you an encouraging verse. And it's in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. This is a very interesting but very encouraging passage about serving. The word for serving here is actually diakonia, which is the word we get our word deacon from, right? Deacons are servants. But notice what it says, what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. He says, "For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." Now notice what he says. For those who serve well, okay, will have a good standing and great confidence in the faith. You see what he's saying? He's saying if you're a servant-hearted person and you're doing it well, you're serving well, you're faithful, you're not looking for kudos, you're not looking for strokes, you're not looking for recognition, you're serving well. He says that gives you a good standing and good confidence in the faith. Confidence. Do you ever lack confidence in the faith? You ever lack confidence? You ever wonder, does God really love me? He says, if you serve well, you'll have great confidence. You have great confidence in the faith. You'll have great assurance in the faith when you serve well. But the opposite is also true, right? If you don't serve well, what do you got? You don't have good standing, and you lack confidence. So service comes with it this promise of reward. The reward is that I have a good standing, or a noble standing, as some translations have, and I will have great confidence in the faith. And so if your gift is service, then serve. And serve well. Serve well. We have a lot of servants in our church. We really do. And we are so blessed with servants in our church. We have those who get up, and maybe you don't know this, but they get up really early in the morning, because we have actually an early service. 9 o'clock, that's an early service. But we have people that come much earlier than that. And they come, and they set up coffee out here so that when you come in, you have a nice hot cup of coffee, right? And then those same people will set up things in our fellowship hall, and they will be ready there so that you can get something to eat, like a little donut or pastry or something, and you can have some coffee there. And there are people that get up and do that. They just come in and they just do it. They serve. And they don't come out saying, "Hey, did you notice what I did today?" They don't. It's wonderful. They just do it. We also have people who serve as deacons, and they make sure that the needs of the people are met. They prepare, they serve the elements for the Lord's table. We have trustees that make sure that the building is maintained, right? That we have heat in the summer, or heat in the winter and AC in the summer, right? And they make sure that they do those kinds of things. We have greeters. We have greeters every Sunday. They stand out there by the door and they greet people. They hand out bulletins. We have people that come early and make sure the snow is moved away from the door and that the sidewalks are cleared and all of that. We have people serving in our children's ministry, not just in teaching, but in herding, That's huge service. You see, the only way that the Word of God can go forth effectively is when people with service gifts are serving. You remember Acts 6? Remember in Acts 6 when the apostles said to the church in Jerusalem, they said, we cannot be expected to wait on tables and take care of all the needs of the widows and all of that. So I want you to pick 7 men full of the Holy Spirit. And those 7 men were kind of prototypes for deacons. They didn't call them deacons, but they were prototypes for deacons. And these men were to take care of the needs of the body. Why? Do you remember why? Why were those men selected to take care of the needs of the body? Why? So that the apostles could devote themselves to teaching and prayer. Right? And at the end of that passage, it says that those seven men were doing their jobs, they were serving the body, they were doing all those things, and it said, and the word of God continued to spread. And so if you want a an effective word ministry in our church, you have to make sure that if you have a service gift that you're serving, so that the word might go forth effectively and powerfully. That leads us to a third teaching, or to a third gift, and that is the gift of teaching, gift of teaching. In verse 7, notice, it says, the one who teaches in his teaching. Or we could say, if your gift is teaching, then teach. Then teach. Why do we have teachers? We have teachers so that people can learn. If God has given you the gift of teaching, then exercise that gift so that people in the body will learn. Learn what? Learn about Jesus Christ and the gospel and the Bible and who they are in Christ. And you don't teach for the sake of you. You don't teach so that people will see your gift and praise your gift and say, wow, what a great teacher you are. You will know that you have the gift of teaching when you just have a desire for people to learn. And you have a desire for people to learn if it's 2 people or 25 people or 2,000 people. You don't care. Whatever God gives me, I'm going to teach them. He gives me 2, I'll teach them. If he gives me 18, I'll teach them. If he gives me 2,000, I'll teach them. I don't care how many. It's okay, fine, whatever. That's God's business, not mine. And I teach. And I have a desire to teach. When that is your desire, then you know that you have the gift of teaching. If you're a teacher because you have to, then you're a teacher in name only, and frankly, you ought to quit. In my humble opinion, because you don't have a teacher's heart. A teacher wants more than anything to see people learn about God, to learn about his word. That's all they want to do. Teachers want to see people know God more deeply, to understand the Bible more fully. And so they teach. Paul says, if that's your gift, then teach. Teach and enjoy it. Whether you're teaching a little kid, or you're teaching an adult, or you're teaching a teenager, whatever you're teaching, if you're teaching people who want to hear what you have to say, or people who don't want to hear what you have to say, teach. Teach. Fourthly, exhortation. Exhortation. The fourth gift here is exhortation. He says in verse 8, the one who exhorts in his exhortation. If you have the gift of exhortation, then exhort. Exhort. You see, teaching often goes hand in hand with this gift of exhortation. Exhortation is a teaching gift. Okay? Just as a speaking gift. Teaching is also a speaking gift. But exhortation is a little bit different than teaching. It's not the same thing as teaching. John Murray, a great New Testament scholar, was once asked, what is the difference between teaching and exhortation? And he said, well, teaching, and this is key, teaching really appeals fundamentally to the mind, right? So in other words, you might say something like, God sent Jesus Christ into the world to reconcile sinners. And he did that by sending him to the cross for our sins, and then raising him from the dead for our justification. I hope you enjoy that. That's teaching. You've given them information. Now they've got information, they've got data, they've got things that they absolutely need. But exhortation comes along and says, therefore, by the mercies of God, I urge you, Be reconciled to God. Come to Jesus Christ. That's exhortation. So teaching appeals to the mind, and exhortation appeals to the heart and to the will. They are not the same things, but they often work together. Now, I am not saying that teaching or that exhortation is therefore superior to teaching. I'm not saying that at all. And I'm not saying that teaching is superior to exhortation. There are some teachers that are great at teaching, they're gifted at teaching, but they just don't have the ability to help people to see this is how you live this out. This is what you do. This, you take this information and this is how you live it out in your life. They just don't have the ability to do that. They just struggle with that. That's why we need exhorters. Exhorters come along and say, now, you hear that wonderful teaching? Now do likewise, right? And that's the role of exhortation. And that's why God gives us in different ways. We need teachers that simply help us to understand clearly what God's word says. And then we need exhorters to come alongside and help us and urge us to apply that. That's the key in exhortation. Now, let me say this, and this I think will help. In Hebrews chapter 10, remember in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 to 25, what do you have? You know, the writer of Hebrews is telling the church, you know, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, which is the habit of some. But then he says, but consider how you might stir each other up to love and good deeds, right? And then he also says, encouraging. Now, why does he connect encouraging with gathering? Well, partly is because we come here to get encouraged, but encouraged about what? Well, every time you come here, what do you hear? You hear teaching. You hear prophecy. You hear preaching. You go into the fellowship halls or the fellowship groups and you hear teaching. And then you as the body are to what? Encourage. Hey, didn't you hear what Pastor Kenny said last week? And do it. Do it. Just believe that. See, that's how the gift of teaching and the gift of encouragement complement each other. And I tell you, I've seen a lot of exhorters that aren't particularly good at teaching. They're really good at encouraging and exhorting people and admonishing people, but they stink at teaching. And that's okay. But they work together. And notice the other thing, too, is you don't despise each other. There's way too much despising. Because I'm this and you're not that, then I despise you. You're just not as valuable as I am. That's not what Paul's saying here. Exhortation. Fifthly, the fifth gift here is contributing. This is also called the gift of giving. Some versions actually say giving, okay? Again, it's in verse 8. The one who contributes, notice, in generosity. You know, I have found in the church, not just this church, but pretty much every church, that there are certain people in the church that just give much, much more than anybody else in the church. Sometimes at a higher level of giving in terms of percentage, and sometimes they just give more. Every church has that. They have a group of people that just give more than anybody else. And there's nothing really wrong with that. He's talking about people who have the gift of giving. They enjoy this. This is something that they love doing. Now, again, we all give. We're all supposed to give. He's not saying let the people who have gifts carry everything and all the rest of us don't. No, he's saying that we all should give, but there's certain people that have the gift of generosity and the gift of giving and the gift of contribution. And like I said, that's important. That's normal. But what's important for us to understand is that sometimes the people who are the big givers and the people who have that gift of generosity or giving, they are known by the congregation. And they're often praised by the congregation. And they're often lauded by the congregation. And sometimes those people can enjoy the praise of the people in the congregation. They enjoy the influence that their gift of giving can give to them. Now, I don't know what anyone's motive in giving is. Only God knows that. But you can understand the danger, right? You can understand that I can have the gift of generosity and the gift of contribution, the gift of giving, and I give a lot, but I have to make sure that I don't give because I want the influence and I want the praise and I want the adoration of the people in the church. I have to check my heart all the time. He says, if you have the gift of contribution, the gift of giving, then give. Don't sound the trumpet. Don't tell everybody about what you're giving. You know, I think the true philanthropy, there is a true philanthropy, but I think a true philanthropy will build a clinic without having their name on it. Right? You know, and we have philanthropists all over the world. We can all, if I told you, name a few philanthropists in our world today, you'd be able to name a few. You know why? Because they called a press conference and they told everybody what they were going to give and they put their name on the side of the building and they said, this is the ... who cares wing of medicine, right? But true philanthropy, and I believe what Paul is saying is here, don't do that. I think true philanthropy can build the clinic and nobody even knows who did it. Paul's saying, be that kind of giver. Be that kind of giver. Paul says, do that. The word generosity there, see the word generosity there? It actually conveys the idea of purity of motive. Purity of motive. Give with pure motive. And how do you do that? Well, there's probably many ways, but one way in particular is giving in secret. Don't sound trumpets. Remember what Jesus said about the Pharisees? Before they give, they sound a trumpet. They make sure everybody knows. Why? Because they got praise and they got influence. Paul says, don't do that. Don't do that. Thankfully, we're in a church, we don't have that. I mean, we just don't have that. You know, and that's great. I love that. We have people that actually give a lot to our church. But thankfully, they don't enjoy the praise and they don't enjoy the influence that gives them. And that is something that is a product of the Holy Spirit of God working in a congregation. And I'm thankful for that. But the danger is always there, right? So he says, if your gift is giving, then give. Number six, leadership. The one who leads, let him lead with zeal. Now, Paul has a lot to say about leadership, especially in the pastoral epistles. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, he says this, let the elders who rule well, and the word rule there is the same word that we have there in Romans 12, okay, lead. So let the elders who lead well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. There's something that we must understand about the gift of leadership. The gift of leadership is a serving gift. Okay? The gift of leadership is a serving gift. Now, it's often coupled with teaching or with speaking gifts, right? But fundamentally, leadership is about serving. It's about serving. I mean, it's like this. Let's say we go back in the back for coffee and donuts and everything. We go back there, and as soon as we walk back there, we see that tables are dumped over and there's stuff spilled on the floor and all of that kind of stuff. And we walk in there and we're all standing there wondering what in the world happened. Eventually, you're going to have one person that steps up and says, hey, let's get this stuff cleaned up. Let's get this stuff cleaned up. Here, help me with this table. Hey, Joe, can you go grab a mop? What is that? That's a leader. That's a leader. That's a leader. He's showing his gift of leadership. He's stepping up and he's leading. But he's doing it in the context of what? Serving. Serving. Now listen, Battleground, we need to have an expectation that leaders are servants. They're not rulers, they're not gods, they're not kings. They're not here to be lauded and praised, but they're here to serve. To serve and to be servants. You know, and I have to say, you know, sometimes there are times when, as a leader, I feel I wish somebody else would lead for a while, you know? And, you know, and when I lead in my speaking gift, I'm like, wow, I wish somebody else would speak for a while. And some of you are like, yeah, well, we kind of think that too. Maybe if we could get our desires together, we can make some progress here. But you know, sometimes you feel like that. And Paul says, look, I know it's hard, but if your gift is leadership, lead. Lead. Oh, yes, you're tired. I understand. Who's not tired? Is everybody here just zippity-doo-dah, right? Who here is not tired? We all are. And Paul says, if your gift is leadership, lead. Lead. Because if you're a humble person and you love the church and you lead because, after all, this is what God has gifted me to do and it's a privilege to be able to do this, then I will want to lead. I'll come up with the want to, even when it's not there. And then finally, well, let me say one thing real quick about diligence, because this is something that God just really spoke to me about. If you have the gift of leadership, Paul says, do it with zeal. And the idea there is with haste and with diligence. In other words, don't be a slacker. All right? Don't be a slacker. You know, do the job. Don't procrastinate. That's the biggest problem with leaders, is that we procrastinate, right? We're not diligent. We're not zealous. We, you know, and especially when you're in a position like me where you don't have anybody always looking over your shoulder all the time, it can be really easy to be a slacker. And he says, look, listen, be diligent. Be zealous. Be zealous. Why are you slacking? Why are you procrastinating? You're leading the body of Christ, for crying out loud. Lead. And be thankful for the wonderful privilege of being able to lead. Seventh and finally, mercy. Mercy, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. For those of you who have the gift of mercy and you're involved in acts of mercy, I want to say right now, I think highly, highly, highly of you. I really do. And the thing about it is you don't feel very highly of yourself. And that's kind of okay, because isn't that what Paul says in verse 3? Not to think too highly of yourself, you know? But I know the gift of mercy can be hard. I mean, I can be merciful, you know? But that's just not my gift. And particularly, it's hard when you have to pour your heart and soul into somebody, right? And you pour your heart and soul into them, you pour your heart and soul into them day after day after day after day, and it just doesn't seem like it's doing any good. You ever been in a situation like that? And what is the attitude that often comes up? Is it cheerfulness? No, it's grudgingly. It's grudging, it's I'm irritated, this person never learns, when will they ever figure it out? Why do I always have to do this? So Paul uses the word cheerful. Be cheerful. Be cheerful. I mean, of all the words that he uses, why does he have to say cheerful? You know, don't I get some points for just showing up and doing the stupid thing? You know, right? Don't I get points for that? I mean, come on, grade me on a curve here. Nobody else has showed up. Nobody else is doing it. I'm doing it. But he says, do it cheerfully. What do I need to be cheerful in my acts of mercy? I actually need two things. I need the grace of God. And I need humility. Humble people are cheerful. Proud people are grudging. Consider yourself admonished. Just like I have admonished myself all week. But cheerfully. John Calvin says something here, and I think it's interesting. He says, and I quote, "Nothing gives solace to the sick or to anyone otherwise distressed than to see men cheerful and prompt in assisting them." So, he says, to observe sadness in the countenance of those by whom mercy is given makes them to feel like they are despised. You hear that? To observe sadness or a grumbling attitude in the person who is showing mercy makes the person receiving the mercy feel despised. And you know what that means? That means that in our act of mercy, if our attitude's not right, we can actually be doing the exact opposite of mercy. Instead of making them feel encouraged, we could make them feel like a burden. And we are not practicing the gift of mercy. See, that's why cheerfulness is important here. That's why attitude is key in every one of these gifts, right? It's attitude. What is your attitude? If your attitude is a heart of humility, I'm just glad I'm here, you know? You will exercise your gifts, and you will do them for the good of the church and not for the good of you. That's what happens. And that's the way a gift-oriented ministry must be. And I'm here to tell you guys, as Battleground Bible Church is more and more shaped by the grace of God and more focused on making sure that we are exercising our gifts faithfully and with the right attitude, I believe God will send us people, unbelievers who need to hear the gospel, need to be nourished, need to be led to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and need to be taken on that path of sanctification. I believe that's going to happen. But God will never send his newly adopted children to a family that is unhealthy and selfish. CPS won't do that, let alone God the Father. So if we want to see our church become everything God wants it to be, that city on a hill, that witness, that means that every single one of us need to be focused in on what our gifts are and practicing them, exercising them for the good of the church. When that happens, this church will explode. And we will be a worshiping community. But it's only when we heed the words of Paul. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you, God, for giving us the opportunity to just to get around your word and to pray over it and to read it and to expound it and to apply it. And I just pray, Father, that you would take these words that we learned, that you would press them deep, that you would help us to become the church you want us to be. I pray, Father, that if there's anyone here this morning that's never put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that today would be the day that they would do just that. And we'll be sure and thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, everyone. We don't have a lot of time left. I apologize, but I did want to finish that off because I didn't know that I was going to have a whole lot to say about two gifts next week. It'd been like a 10-minute sermon. So anyway, so what I'm encouraging you to do is head back to fellowship, get yourself some coffee, and then we'll have fellowship groups right after that. Huh? Oh, no.